from a book that's called Raising Hell. It's by Julie Ferwerda, and it's her argument why there is not a literal hell. She writes, "You may ask, is it safe to challenge over 1,500 years of traditional theology in the making on matters such as whether or not there's validity to the doctrine of hell? You may also be wondering what the difference does it make whether or not we believe in hell if we all agree that salvation only comes through Jesus. I'll tell you why we must question the teaching of hell. The very name, character, and purposes of God are at stake, to which I would concur, only from the other side of the argument. What if, by not questioning and not taking the time to get to the bottom of these matters, we are guilty of completely misrepresenting God's character and intentions to the world? In my opinion, it's not safe to not question. Living at the forefront of the information age, I believe we have both the crucial responsibility and the unique opportunity, unlike at any other time in church history, to make an informed determination of what we believe and why we believe it. We have been offered a prime peek into the looking glass of history." Well, it's very interesting, as a believer for many, many years and looking at different doctrines and hearing society's view on doctrines, it's very interesting about the concept of hell in society. I think ever since the age of reason and enlightenment, the belief in hell has decreased. One of the major arguments that you have heard, I'm sure, was that the church created the concept of hell in order to control the masses. To which I will say, well, maybe there have been denominations that have used the concept of hell to control the masses, but that in no way removes the reality of hell. The church did not create hell. And I've noticed in the past decade or so, another argument that has always been, but it just seems to come to the forefront from our politically correct society, it has emerged of God's love, which we believe, but it's a total concept of God's love and nothing else. Hence, there can be no room for hell if God is just a God of love. Tim was talking to me before the service and had said, you know, he had read and heard about that not many want to preach on the Old Testament these days. And it's so vital. Appreciate Doug's class on Samson in the book of Judges. And I think the main reason is because there is a lot of judgment in the Old Testament that we have to deal with Christians, the God who is holy and brings punishment upon the nations. But let me tell you that that's not just in the Old Testament. We're preaching in the book of Revelation and we are seeing God's final judgment, the conclusion to God's judgment, which is the lake of hell, not just to nations, but to everyone of all ages who has rejected Christ and is unrepentant. I think what has become very sad for me was that I have noticed in recent years that this lower view of hell or non-view of hell has moved into evangelical realms. That even those who would claim to be in the same camp as us doctrinally on most things for salvation have come and been supporting annihilationism. That is the belief that when people are punished, they die, they disintegrate. That is the end. They are annihilated. The concept that they could possibly have eternal punishment forever and ever and ever and ever is just unthinkable. There are those who believe in soul sleep. They kind of change it a little bit. No, you will live forever, but you will be in some sort of a soul sleep and you won't really be experiencing the full wrath of God and the fires of hell. And then there's those like Rob Bell who promote universalism, where in the end, love wins. Everyone will be saved. And you know, I have to say, that's a great concept, but it's not a true concept. It's not a concept of reality. Two of the prominent evangelicals, scholars, say this. John Wyndham, in 1991, spoke at the 4th Edinburgh Conference on Christian Dogmatics. This is what he said. I believe that endless torment is a hideous and unscriptural doctrine, which has been a terrible burden on the mind of the church for many centuries and a terrible blot on her presentation of the gospel. I should indeed be happy if before I die, I could help in sweeping it away. If you go to a bookstore and you look for commentaries, one of the popular commentaries is by Philip Edgecombe Hughes. Very astute commentator on the New Testament. But he's also written a book called The True Image, that'd be the image of God. In which he says this, the everlasting existence side by side of heaven and hell would seem to be incompatible with the purpose and effect of the redemption achieved by Christ's coming. The renewal of creation demands the elimination of sin and suffering and death. No hell. What do we do? Well, let me say something from the get-go. That when it comes to deciding whether there's a hell or not, it should not be left up to man's thoughts. What do you think? It should not be left up to man's emotions. Wow, they change. It should not even be left up to man's reason. And I'm thinking of the Enlightenment. I'm thinking that that is the ultimate man's reason over the revelation of God. It should be decided by God's word, God's revelation alone. One author writes, the issue of hell is not to be decided by a poll. It's not to be decided by emotion. It's not even to be decided by reason. It is to be decided by revelation. No one really likes the doctrine of eternal punishment. It is a horrifying thing. All of us could wish from a human perspective it didn't exist, but it does. And we have to take the Bible at face value. And with that, allow me to dispense my responsibility as a minister of the word in the remainder of this sermon. Let's turn our attention then to Revelation chapter 20. And I would like to read verses 12 through the end of this chapter. We've been in it a few weeks, but I want to say that this is the normal way that I go through a book. I do it verse by verse, and sometimes very slowly if there are many things that must be taught and said from the text. And this is one of those cases where, as the book of Revelation culminates in all doctrines, you can't just cruise over these. And it says, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. That's the great white throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Let's go to the Lord. Father, everything in your word is true in the sense of, Lord, when you tell us it's true doctrine, you have recorded certainly the lies of sinful men, including the devil, but even that's a true accounting of their lies. The doctrine of hell is true because it's in the scriptures, and amazingly, because it comes quite often from the lips of our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, while on earth. Father, would you teach us this evening? It's kind of interesting, Lord, as we teach the Bible and as we promote the belief in the doctrine of hell, we're setting ourselves up against our society, both secular and Christian. So be it, Lord. It's the truth that matters. And Father, we just ask now that as we go through the scriptures, you will not only convince us of these things, but you will prepare and equip us of these things so that we might be able to share in love with those who don't know Christ what is waiting for them if they do not turn to him in this life. Father, thank you for your word, its truth. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we want to go through a couple of things. I did not get to finish last time the Book of Life and the other books, so we're going to have to spend a little time in that before we get to the Lake of Fire. But I just want to say quickly that in verse 11 it talked about the great white throne, and we talked about that. It's the final judgment. I believe that it's the judgment of both the Father and Christ. We went over the verses in Acts 10:42. It says, "And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead." And so we believe Christ will be there at the white throne judgment as well as the Father. Verse 11 in the latter part, we'll talk about the destruction of heaven and earth. And I said, you know, from the way the scripture looks here in the chronology, that will be done before the great white throne, although it doesn't say it specifically. We'll mention something about that. The ones who are depicted in verses 12 through 13 are the wicked dead. This is not the whole world is someday going to come to the white throne judgment. And you're either pronounced to be able to go to heaven or you're pronounced to go to hell. Those who are going to heaven and all of those resurrections in the book of Revelation have taken place already. This is the rest that are being dealt with. They are going to be judged on the basis of their deeds against Christ. Now, believers, certainly they have deeds against Christ. They're sinners, all have sinned. But our deeds against Christ, against God, against His law, they have been atoned for in Christ, and we have availed ourselves of that atonement. There is a judgment for believers, the Bema Seat of Christ, but it's also a reward, and it's a judgment on our deeds for Christ, not the deeds of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation. But for unbelievers, they've not availed themselves of the atonement. They have no atonement. They're facing eternity, the great white throne judgment, and its sentence alone. They will be judged out of the book of life and other books. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. That's the record of judgment. So we have the readying for judgment, the recipients of judgment, the record of judgment. And then finally, what is the sentence to those who are at this court? It is the lake of fire, the retribution of judgment. And it is indeed God's final judgment, God's conclusion to his judgment. With that, let's pick it up. And I'd like to begin it in verse 12, because that's where it talks about the book of life. It says, "And I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne. The books," notice it's a plural, "were opened. And another book was opened. So it's adding to the plurals, which is the book of life. So there's the book of life and there's other books. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Now, we had said before that all judgment is based on one's deeds. Again, let me separate it. It's your deeds against Christ or deeds for Christ. As an unbeliever, they are being judged for their deeds against Christ. But what are these books? What is the book of life? What are these other books? How can we work our way through it? Well, the only way that I know is by propositions from Scripture, looking at several verses. But in a nutshell, let me say that the book of life is the book of the saved. The saved and their names are recorded in it. It's God's divine registry of His elect. Number of verses just talk about some of these things. The elect, and it would be this book that their names are written. Back in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, you don't have to turn there. It says, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time." Now, what time is that? The tribulation. Of course it is. "And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued." I believe that's the book of life. Now, Scripture tells us that only believers' names are written in the book of life. If one's name is not written in the book of life, they will be judged for that, and they will go to the book of the deeds, and their deeds will be judged. But it's interesting, even in Philippians chapter 4, as Paul's writing to this wonderful church, the epistle of joy, he says, "Indeed, true companion, I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." So it's for believers. In chapter 21, there will be a mention of the book of life. It will say, "And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." So there is this book of life, and obviously the dead, their names are not in it. So unbelievers' names are not in the book of life. Look at verse 15. I want to jump ahead. It concludes with this, and so it's the Scriptures that bring up this subject. We've come to the end of Revelation, not the end of the book, but the end of it, and it's talking about the book of life, verse 15. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Therefore, they all were thrown into the lake of fire, all those who were presented at the great white throne." Now, let's get a little theological here. When were the names written in the book of life? Or when were the names not written in the book of life? The answer is from the foundation of the world. Look at Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. And you would wonder, in one sense, why God would put this phrasing in this idea about the book of life. Because He's teaching us a point. He's teaching us doctrine. Revelation 13:8 says, "And all who dwell on the earth will worship Him." That's the Antichrist. "Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." In chapter 17, verse 8, you don't have to turn there, but it says, "The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come." Notice their names were not written from the foundation of the world. Now, I think that's the assumption then, that that's when your name was either written from the foundation of the world, or it was not written. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. That's election. I believe the book of life does talk about election. I believe the subject and doctrine of election today will have to be put on the side because I want to get into the study of the lake of fire. Now, the question can be raised, and we've already dealt with it in the very beginning of the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 5. The question is, can your name ever be erased from the book of life? In other words, maybe some unbelievers, their names were written in the book of life, but it got erased. Well, first of all, it just told us that no, their names were not written from the foundation of the world. Well, let's look at Revelation chapter 3 then. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, because this is the one that everybody asks about. And it says, "He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments." Now remember, this is chapter 3. He's speaking to the churches. He's actually speaking to the church age. He says, "And I will not erase his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Now, one could come to the assumption, well, if he promises not to erase it, then that could mean it could possibly be erased. But not so. I think this is just a contrapositive statement on the security of the believer. We have too much in Scripture that talks about the security of the believer. And so what this is a promise from the other side of the argument, the promise from a negative way of saying it. In John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, you know these verses, "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." That would even include the individual himself. How could no one else be able to snatch your salvation away from God, but you yourself could do it? No, no. Romans chapter 8, the golden chain says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." And those whom he predestined, what did he do? He also called them. And what happened? "And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." That's from the perception of a sovereign God. John MacArthur writes, "A divine journal records the names of all those whom God has chosen to save and who, therefore, are to possess eternal life. Under no circumstances will he erase those names, as city officials often did, of undesirable people on their rolls." It's just a positive way of saying it. It's a way of him saying, you will never, never perish. Does that mean you could perish? No. As a believer, you cannot. One final point on the book of life before we get into some other books is Luke chapter 10, verse 20. It says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." That's what believers are to rejoice in. And in this context, we are rejoicing in it because those whose names are not written in the book of life are condemned to hell. But what are these other books, and how does it all revolve? Well, I think there is the book of Deeds, which we'll talk about in just a moment. That's what they're going to be judged for. But I want to bring up one other book, and that's the book of the living. If you go back into the Old Testament, you'll see at times that David asked that his enemies be blotted from the book of life. Let's turn to Psalm 69, verse 28. Psalm 69, verse 28. They're called imprecatory psalms when David prays to God and prays that God's enemies will be brought under judgment. And he's only being biblical and consistent with even what the book of Revelation says. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. Now here, even though it's called the book of life in the NASB, I think a better translation would be the book of the living. The NET writes in one of its notes that the phrase the book of the living occurs only here in the Old Testament. It pictures a scroll or census list containing the names of the citizens of a community. When an individual died, that person's name was removed from the list. So this curse is a very vivid way of asking that the enemies will die. So in other words, when David was saying, well, they may be blotted out of the book of the living, may they have death. Will you bring death and certainly judgment upon your enemies and my enemies as I'm trying to further your kingdom? And so that's, I believe, the answer to that. I don't think we're saying that, yeah, you can have your name blotted out. Yeah, I think you can have your name erased. No, I think these are two different books, if you will. Moses asked, instead of judging the people of Israel, he asked God, blot my name out of the book of life in Exodus 32:32-33. He said, but now if you will forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written. What book was he talking about there? I believe it was the same book, the book of the living. May you kill me instead of killing them. What an intercessory example he was there. Example as a mediator, a type of Christ at that point. Moses was spared. Abraham's son was spared. Christ was not spared. And so I think this helps us understand, okay, we have the book of life. It's God has written the names of those who are saved. The elect were chosen from the foundation of the world. And those who are not saved have not had their names in the book of life from the foundation of the world. That's what it says. Well, what are they being judged for then? Well, they're going to be judged for their deeds against Christ. This book that they're going to open up, the book of deeds, and it looks like there's several of them. It records all the deeds of all the unrepentant. It includes every thought. I once had a Christian tell me that we're not responsible for our thoughts. If our thoughts are sinful, but we don't act upon it, we haven't sinned. That's not what Jesus said. That's not what he taught. And that's not what it teaches here. Every evil, sinful thought will be judged. Every word, every action, and every sin. Romans chapter 2, verse 16 talks about, and on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men, through Christ Jesus. They will be judged from the things recorded in these books. And it's very reminiscent of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, for those of us who have gone through the book of Daniel, in chapter 7 he wrote, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. It's a courtroom. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. And the idea of wheels is the sense of there isn't anything anywhere that does not come under the scrutiny of God's omnipresence. A river of fire was flowing. Notice you have this idea of punishment and fire, hence the lake of fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat and the books were opened. That's the great white throne judgment. Judging comes from their deeds out of the book of deeds. Now, what is the standard of judgment? Well, that's an easy one. And that's something that our world and society need to understand today. The standard of judgment is God's perfect character, His perfect holiness, as well as His holy law. If you ask what is sin or explain sin, sin is any violation against God's law and against God's character, as revealed in the Word of God. Hence, if He's only a God of love, there could be no violation. There could be no sin. Everyone will go to heaven. But you know, that's not what the Bible says. That's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus told His disciples in Matthew 5, "Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, I know there is grace, and we are saved, and all of our sins have been forgiven, those of us who are in Christ and have trusted Christ as our Savior. But what's the standard of living? The standard of living is still perfection. When you don't live holy, you are sinning. Now, is there grace for the believer? Yes. Will he end up in hell? No. Can he just confess his sins and be forgiven? Yes. But that the standard never changed. Peter said, God is holy. Therefore, this is perfect logic, perfect spiritual biblical logic. God is holy. Therefore, you must be holy. Right? And that's the standard. And any violation of his character or the law, whether in deed, whether in word, or whether in thought, is recorded in these books, and they will be judged from them. One writes, "The Bible tells us that hell is a place of eternal punishment, where God will forever incarcerate the wicked. Hell is that realm of life where just punishment is exacted. Not by any means with the warped and ignorant weak prejudices of human justice, but with perfect execution alongside the standard of a holy God who alone is perfectly just, and the violation of whom knows no satisfaction. Unsaved sinners, therefore, will spend forever punished in hell, and that is what Christianity teaches," John MacArthur. Just quickly, could anyone ever be released from hell? Will God in millenniums in the future say, "Wow, that's enough"? He cannot. There is no amount of personal sufferings that takes away one sin. The only thing that takes away sin is the blood of Christ. And I'm so thankful that you've trusted Christ. But there's a host of a world out there that doesn't know Christ. And the only thing that will spare them from hell will be trusting Christ as their Savior. This is what the books are all about. And of course, everyone at the throne, the great white throne, is the wicked dead from all ages. The books are going to show that they're all guilty, and they will all be sentenced. And what is the sentence? What is the punishment? What is the retribution? It is the lake of fire. Let's look at verses 14 and 15 as we consider the lake of fire in just the time that we have. "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life," of which they all are not going to be found in the book of life here before this judgment, "he was thrown into the lake of fire." Hence, they will all be thrown into the lake of fire. Now, one of the things that I want to bring up quickly, this is a side note, is in determining the chronology, what happens first? Does the great white throne happen, and then the destruction of the heavens and the earth, and then the creation of the new heavens and the new earth? Well, it very well could be that the heavens, as is written here, the heavens and the earth are destroyed before the great white throne judgment. You say, but the sea gives up the dead. Yes, the place where they have amassed in their souls, not their bodies, and death, and the place of death, and Hades, the place of punishment. That was all brought up. And that's all that's left. There's no heaven, there's no earth. But there is the wicked dead and the books of life, the books of the deed that are there before them. Now, what about the second death? Well, first of all, we learn in Hebrews 9 that physical death is appointed to everyone. Because of our sin, physical death is appointed. And some see that as the first death. It certainly is the first death. But in the context of the book of Revelation, what are we talking about? We're talking about the wicked dead. When did they have their first death? Their first death was not only when they died physically, but the moment that an unbeliever dies, he is sent to Hades. He is sent to hell. He experiences punishment. That's the first death. Then comes the great white throne judgment. When they're judged, they're cast into the eternal lake of fire, the final form of hell. That's the second death. There are many who take that position. So the second death is an eternal death appointed for unrepented sinners in the lake of fire. When an unbeliever dies, his spirit goes to the place of punishment, which you could technically say is Hades, might call it hell. But there does seem to be a distinction between what happens now when an unbeliever dies. They go to hell, if you're going to say hell. But that hell then is going to be brought up. They're all going to come from that. And then that hell is going to be cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is, I believe, this final form of hell. It's the one that Jesus spoke about when he talked about Gehenna. And this is the second death. All unbelievers will be resurrected. They have no bodies at the moment. But at the great white throne, all believers will be resurrected to be cast into the eternal lake of fire, hell. Thus, the lake of fire, the final form of hell, is called the second death. Now, for the remainder of the time, I want to look at Hades, and I want to look at hell. Just some of the differences in the words. You know, I think for years, I certainly have called them the same thing. And I think we all understand that. But it does seem to be that there is a distinction. Because when Hades is thrown into the lake of fire, that shows that there's two different forms of it. And the last form, the lake of fire, when you say, is it going to be a literal fire? I don't know, but I know this. It will burn both the resurrected body and the spirit in eternal punishment. Whether that's the same, I don't know. I don't think physical fire can actually do that. But the fire in the lake of fire will be able to burn, continually burn, without burning up and consuming their resurrected body fitted for hell and their soul to receive the punishment. So there does seem to be a difference between Hades and hell. Now, quickly, in the Old Testament, and this is one of the arguments from Julie Ferwerda, she goes back and looks at Sheol. In the Septuagint, it's translated Hades, Hades, Hades. So we have our English word Hades transliterated into the New Testament. Well, what is Sheol? Well, Sheol was just a general place for the dead. It could speak of the wicked, or it could speak of the good. But there are passages which do even talk about a punishment there. For instance, Deuteronomy 32:22, the Lord said, "For a fire is kindled in my anger and burns to the lowest part of Sheol and consumes the earth with its yield and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. So basically, if you're just talking about a grave, someone died, you could use the word Sheol, and in some sense you can use the word Hades. But there's another sense in what Hades, especially in the New Testament with progressive revelation, we begin to find out that no, there is a place of punishment for the wicked. One of the interesting passages is when in Psalm 16, in a messianic psalm, David, speaking of Christ, says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." And I think that's parallelism describing what Sheol is. It's the place of the dead, where the bodies go. And then even the spirits will go there, if you're talking even further. But let's get to the word Hades in the New Testament. Because here's where we have this new idea. And Julie Verwerter's argument was, in the Old Testament, you just don't see a lot of it. Therefore, the Jews never believed in hell, or many of them did not. Therefore, we shouldn't either. Yeah, if you're going to stop at the Old Testament, but we don't. Jesus speaks of Hades. He said that in Capernaum, that they were going to descend to Hades for their unbelief. That is hell. That is punishment. When Mike spoke of Luke 16:24, did it not say that the rich man was experiencing the flames of fire in Hades? Ah, now we've moved into the place of the wicked, the abode of the wicked, where you have this idea of not only flames, but also of punishment. Even here, Revelation chapter 20, verse 13, Hades is depicted as a place of punishment, where death and Hades gave up their dead, and then were thrown into the lake of fire. They're places of punishment. Hades being thrown into the lake of fire because there's no other place that it's deserving of. But one of the amazing things is right in the very beginning of this book, Revelation chapter 1, when we saw Christ was depicted as the living one who said, "I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." He was thinking of the end of the book of Revelation. That's why I think he also is going to be sitting there at the great white throne judgment. He has the keys of death and Hades. Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire. So quickly, Hades is the place of punishment that precedes the eternal punishment of hell, the lake of fire. Since Hades is thrown into the lake of fire is the final form of punishment. Now, what did Jesus mean? What did he refer to when he spoke of hell as Gehenna? Well, again, it could be in just general talking about eternal punishment, but I think it leans more towards he's speaking of the lake of fire, which when a person dies right now, they do not go into the lake of fire. We've learned that the first two to go into the lake of fire are going to be the Antichrist and the false prophet. Then 1,000 years later, the devil will be thrown into the lake of fire. And then will come the great white throne judgment. And everyone who has been unrepentant, has never come to Christ, judged out of the book of deeds, will be cast into the lake of fire. So therefore, it's this final form. And I think that's what Jesus referred to when he used the term hell, or literally in the Greek, Gehenna. In fact, Jesus used it 11 times in the Gospels on 5 different occasions. He said, use the word hell. He also used the word Hades. But just looking at what does he say about hell? Well, in Matthew chapter 5, when he's talking about the Sermon on the Mount, he says that the one who calls his brother a fool is in danger of hellfire, of Gehenna. He also says this numerous times, that the one whose hand or eye causes him to stumble is to cut it off, for it is better for him to lose one of the parts of his body than for his whole body to go into hell. I think what he was talking about there, first of all, was the necessity of living a holy life. But it also talked about hell, where I think the creme de la creme in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus said this, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." You think Jesus was referring to punishment? Absolutely. Now, what is this idea of Gehenna? It is a metaphor. Gehenna is a metaphor for eternal hell. Now, historically, Gehenna was the Valley of Hinnom. And when I was over there, if you go over there to Jerusalem, surely you get to see the Valley of Hinnom, which they've kind of cleaned up, you know, and there's a part of it that's a park, and it's kind of nice looking. I don't know if you want to have a picnic there. There's probably other places in Jerusalem to have a picnic. But I do want to show you something here. So here it is. This is my first selfie that I've ever taken, and it happens to be Gehenna in the background. My first selfie where hell is in the background. Well, maybe I should have rethought that. Here it is, and it looks quite cleaned up, although you can see the hill, and it was a dump. That's what it was. It was where they dumped the garbage, and they burned garbage. And that's where you get the idea that there's the maggots and the smoke always coming from it. And I believe Jesus was giving the metaphor of something in front of them to show what hell was like, and hell being eternal, where he says, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Also, too, as far as the history goes of Gehenna, that was where they believe that children were sacrificed to the god Molech. Jeremiah talks about that, and even the Israelites fell into that. You know what God said? God said, "It never even entered my mind to tell you to do something like that." And here you are following the people, the pagans, of sacrificing your children to the gods. When we went through that passage, there really was a lot to say about abortion. So that's what hell and Gehenna is, and it's Jesus who mentions it 11 of the 12 times in the New Testament. But I want to get to what I think is possibly the most important part of this. The big debate of whether it's eternal or not. If it's not eternal, then maybe annihilationism is correct. Maybe soul sleep is correct. Well, for that matter, universalism could be correct if hell is not eternal. One writes this, "But no one can accept Scripture as true and deny eternal punishment. The same terms that describe eternal punishment describe the eternal God. The same phrases, the same original terms, the same words that describe eternal punishment describe eternal life. So if there is not eternal punishment, then there is not eternal life, and there is not an eternal God. If the ungodly are not punished forever, then the righteous do not live forever. And God does not exist forever either. But God is the eternal God. Heaven is the eternal dwelling of the righteous, and therefore hell is also eternal." John MacArthur. The first verse that I would like you to look at, and I would like you to turn with me, is Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. These are going to talk about and show you that hell, the lake of fire, is eternal. Matthew 25:41, and this is what it boils down to. Doesn't matter what you think. Doesn't matter how horrific it sounds. It doesn't matter that people can't stand to think about it. It doesn't matter that people think that you're just intolerant, tyrannical. It matters of whether you see it in Scripture or not. Now, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, we bring this up because this is really where it all gets started. At the end of the second coming of Christ. It says, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into, now watch this, the eternal fire. This is the word eternal. Aionios. It's the same word that describes the character of God. Eternal. What does that mean? Christianity 101. The attributes of God. God is eternal. He's the only one who is eternal. There is no one or nothing else that has existed forever. Now that we have been created, we have been created with spirits, souls that are eternal. But the question is, where will they spend eternity? So he says, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. It's the same place. That would be the lake of fire. Now, this is also going to be the same place that death and Hades are thrown. You remember verse 14 of Revelation 20. It says, and then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So as we're talking about this, it already says it's eternal fire. It already says that's where the devil is going to go. We're going to see that that's where the Antichrist is. But I want you to drop down to verse 36, because this is a very, very interesting verse. And I think an ironclad argument. He says in verse 46 of Matthew 25, these will go away into eternal punishment. But wait. Punishment is not eternal if you believe in annihilationism. Let's read on. But the righteous into eternal life. Oh, so there's eternal life that goes on forever, but punishment is not forever. But now, wait a second. Isn't that the same word? The same Greek word? It sure is. Aionios. So, in the principle of interpretation, if you have one verse, one context, if the word eternal means forever in one usage, it must mean forever in another. That's common sense. And when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, for that is nonsense. And yet, they want to change this. And so the grammar itself, the Greek word itself, tells us that eternal is eternal. You know, you find people arguing no matter what. And I'm not going to blame schools and colleges that have debate teams, because you learn to debate on both sides. But be careful, because that just means you can argue any time on any position, whether it's true or not. But that's not what we're after. We're not here and after arguments in Christianity. We're after the truth. And the truth says here that there is something called eternal life, which we believe we will be with the Lord forever. And there is eternal punishment, which means they will be punished eternally. Now, when we're thinking of the lake of fire, it begins with the Antichrist and the false prophet. Turn with me to Revelation 19:20. This was interesting. As we came through this, we find out these are the first two human individuals, first two beings that are thrown into the lake of fire. Not even the devil is in the lake of fire at this point. And it's the final form. So it seems to me at this point, everyone else, every other believer, I'm sorry, unbeliever who died is in Hades. Here is the lake of fire. It says, and the beast was seized, that's the Antichrist, with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. Well, that shows the difference, quite possibly, of Hades and then hell, the lake of fire. But there's something very, very interesting here. They will still be alive after 1,000 years. Well, if it's soul sleep, they should be sleeping. If it's universalism, they should be in heaven. If it's annihilationism, they should be done and gone and burned to a crisp. And yet, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, it says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. This is chapter 20. We've already discussed this. where the beast and the false prophet are also. Not were, are. They're still alive, experiencing punishment. Hence, it's eternal punishment. And if that's not enough, it says, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You can't be tormented if you're asleep, unless you're having a bad dream. You can't be tormented if you have been annihilated. And you can't be tormented day and night forever and ever if hell is not eternal. So at the end of the 1,000 years, the devil is thrown into the lake of fire, which the scriptures are very careful to say, and oh, by the way, the Antichrist and the false prophet, they're still there. They're in the final form of hell. They are experiencing eternal punishment. Now, I want to stay here. If you're at Revelation 20:10, with me jumping around, if you're there, I do want you to look at this for a moment, where it says, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You know, there's just sometimes in the Greek, it's just so absolutely clear what is trying to be conveyed. When they say tormented hemeros kai nuktas, it means they are tormented night and day and day and night and night and day. That would have been good enough. But he adds to it ionos ton ionon, meaning forever and ever. So constantly, day and night, forever, and that one would be enough. But he adds another, forever and ever. This is as strong as the Greek can convey eternal punishment. And here's a point. If anyone attempts to give it a temporal interpretation, then nothing in Scripture is safe from allegorical interpretation. You could do it to anything. And you could even do it, if you'd so decided, if you're going to do the allegorical interpretation, that not even God's ionos, not even God's own eternality is safe from this kind of interpretation. So, you know what? Maybe you can come up with an argument off the top of your head for everything. That means nothing. Can you come up with the truth off of the top of your head? Or can you come up with the truth after studying the scriptures? Or can you come up with the truth after thinking these things through? That's what matters. And finally, the last one that I want to look at. All right, so we see the Antichrist in the lake of fire, and it's eternal. You can understand that. We see the devil, and you would assume his angels too went in there with him, his demons. So you could see that that was eternal. But what about everybody else? What about everybody else? Well, all those humans who worship the Antichrist will not only drink of the wrath of God in full strength, but will be also tormented with the smoke of their torment forever and ever. Turn with me to Revelation 14, 9 through 11. And by the way, there are a lot of verses that you could argue eternal punishment from hell. But isn't it interesting that we've come to the book of Revelation? This is the end. This is the culmination of all of the doctrines that began in the book of Genesis. They're now all culminated and culminated, and now they're being, in a sense, explained in fullest revelation. In Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 through 11, it says, then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. And we've talked about this before. How do you get wine? By crushing the grapes of wrath, where they do it with their feet so that every piece of pulp is removed and every drop of juice is gotten, the full wrath of God, mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And verse 11, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. There it is. Now some would say, well, doesn't that just mean, yeah, I mean, they're burnt. They're burnt to a crisp. They don't exist. And their smoke is just going up. Oh, let's read on. They have no rest day and night. Does that not reveal that it is a full awareness and conscience in a resurrected body? They have no rest day and night. They are tormented day and night. And their torment goes up forever and ever. So it is the devil who will experience eternal punishment. It is the Antichrist who will experience it. But it is also everyone else who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Those who have rejected God and His plan of salvation, they will end up in the lake of fire, which is eternal. Now, in a sense, we're not done. I am done. But we could go into the biblical descriptions of the Bible. It describes hell as a place of darkness. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into the outer darkness. This is a description of what the lake of fire and hell will be like. What is the idea of darkness? Well, we fear the dark. When you're a child, you're afraid of the dark. But it also refers to separation. You don't really see anybody. You know, so the old joke that you hear all the time, well, it's going to be a lot of fun in hell. Yeah, if you could find somebody. If you could talk to somebody, all they will be doing is groaning and moaning. It will be dark, but most of all, it will be dark because they have no relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is life. And if you have Christ, then you have life. If you don't have Christ, then you have darkness, and it will be eternal darkness. It's also described as weeping and gnashing of teeth. What is that? Have you ever wept and gnashed your teeth at the same place, at the same time? Well, I think it's the idea that it could be pain. Eternal punishment includes pain. I think it could be remorse. There could be the remorse of, why didn't I accept Christ? Why didn't I listen to my family when I had the chance? It could even be anger, that they were angry at God. And they will be angry at God forever. And this grinding pain will never cease nor dim in its intensity. Obviously, it's an unquenchable fire. As we've been talking about the lake of fire, and most of these references, they usually all mention fire. And again, what is it? Is it a literal fire? I really don't know. I just know that literal fire cannot burn the soul. I guess only a glorified fire can burn glorified bodies. The old adage is you can only burn hamburgers so long. Well, that just depends on whether that hamburger is a resurrected hamburger fitted for hell. And I'm not trying to be anything. I'm just trying to talk about the reality of it and thinking about those who just argue against it. The reality is when that resurrection happens and that they stand before the great white throne judgment, it's so that their bodies have been fitted for hell, just like our bodies are going to be fitted for heaven. The unquenchable fire. It is called the lake of fire. Now, quickly, I want to talk about three things really quick. First of all, hell and the believer. John Wolford writes, even Bible-believing Christians have tended to tone down the awfulness of eternal death for the unsaved. And I think that's where we get these erroneous doctrines from. It's not easy. I think my soul is affected. And in studying and preaching hell, I think it affects yours. Hearing it, I think when you study it, it's affected. It says that you receive this reality blessing when you study the book of Revelation because of its reality, and it does something to your soul. But a lot of Bible-believing Christians are trying to tone it down. They don't want to talk about it. We're in a political correctness. We want to be tolerable of each other. We've moved the biblical principles, and we've just come to a new contemporary viewpoint of things. And oh, by the way, we will decide what's right. We, meaning me and Google. We, meaning me and my contemporaries. We will decide what's right. That's foolish. I guess I better be careful, because now I'm in danger of hellfire calling them foolish. But seriously, the point is, it's God who is real. It's God who is eternal. It's God who determines what is truth. It says, even Bible-believing Christians have tended to tone down the awfulness of eternal death for the unsaved. A thorough appreciation of eternal punishment, however, will in the end enhance the doctrine of God's grace and make His love all the more wonderful for those who enter into its truth. I want you to rejoice this morning if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. I want you to rejoice in knowing that His atonement and sacrifice on the cross was sufficient to take your every sin away and the penalty for every sin, and to remove hell from you and condemnation. That's not what the Bema Seat of Christ is about. And Jesus' own words said that we ought to rejoice in the fact that our names are recorded in heaven. They are written in the book of life. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your grace. Secondly, I want to talk about hell and the gospel. There's always been that discussion. Is hell a part of the gospel presentation? I think I've always believed that yes, it is. For one thing, Romans chapter 5, verse 9 tells us in the great book of Romans about justification by faith. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. When you finish the book of Revelation, that's exactly what it's about. You are either saved from the wrath or you will experience the wrath. It is. Now that doesn't mean you have to say it in every presentation or everything, but you certainly have the right to do it. It doesn't matter if they think that you're a lunatic. It doesn't matter if they laugh at that. Hopefully, you'll be able to show them from the Scriptures that it's true. It is a part of the gospel. I think that's what you tell them. As we've done the book of Revelation, I see it's part of the gospel. Why do I need Christ? Because of your sin and the penalty. Well, what's the penalty? You're going to hell. You're going to eternal punishment if you don't trust in Christ. Well, what must I do to be saved? Must I work my way? No. You need to, just by faith alone, in Christ alone, in His sacrifice on the cross, trust Him as your Savior. And I compel anyone watching, if you've not done that, that you would indeed do that. You would trust Him. And that's how you avoid it. Hell and avoiding it is a part of the gospel, but it also is to be avoided. You know, I'll never forget the words of my mother, who did not trust Christ until 6 months before she went home to be with the Lord. And you just really couldn't talk to her. If you know my mother, you would understand that. But I'll never forget, she was talking on the phone with my sister, and she said, that she told my sister that she trusted Christ. And she said, well, I don't want to go to hell, do you? And you know what? I didn't even bring up hell in my gospel presentation to my mother. When she said, Daryl, how do I get to heaven? You know, it grabs you by the collar. Daryl, how do I get to heaven? What an answer to prayer, though. But she understood. She understood why you want and need the forgiveness of sin. If it's just annihilationism, take your chances. If it's just soul sleep, you know what? I'll work now and then I'll get my rest then. If it's universalism and we're all going to be saved anyway, what does it matter? But that is not what the Bible teaches. And it is our responsibility to dispense its truth. And that's what I pray that we will do in spite of that. Everybody's thinking about it. Everybody's emotional about it. Everybody's trying to reason that it doesn't exist. But we're living on the revelation of the Word of God in the book of Revelation. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the Word of God. I thank you for the book of Revelation. Lord, I waited till I was later in my life to teach it. I wonder if that wasn't a mistake, because you have put so much together for believers, for me, after studying the book of Revelation. Things that we knew, but it's so clear now. Yay, it's so dogmatic. I thank you, Father, because the truth sets us free, especially when we come to the way, the truth, the life, the Lord Jesus Christ, and trust Him as our Savior. That's our prayer. We know what's in store in the future. We give ourselves to furthering your kingdom until we cannot do that anymore. And we'll thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.